I'd like to encourage you to think about yourself for a while. I know we all tend to do that pretty naturally. It's probably, if we're honest, that's the thing the person we think about the most. But I do want to encourage you to think about your life and some of the challenges you're facing and what the things you're trying to balance in your life. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, that's for sure. But I know you're experiencing conflict of some kind. There's some conflict going on in your life. There's some form of spiritual warfare or opposition. It might be the world, it might be the flesh, it might be the devil, it might be from inside you, it might be outside, but there's conflict in your life, right? I know that's true. And I know most of you here are Christians and that you're going to God in prayer and you're saying, God, I have these problems. And I need your help. And so you're talking to the Lord about that. And at the same time, while you're trying to just deal with life and overcome your problems and you're saying, okay, God, I need to grow in this because I don't always respond as I should. So you're fighting to live a godly life of holiness with him, even though things aren't clipping along just the way you'd like. I'm batting pretty good so far, right? That's our life. And at the same time, you realize I'm a Christian and I've been entrusted with the message of Jesus. And so you're doing what you can to share his message, his person, his salvation with people around you. But it's not always easy. And then once in a while, it seems like someone comes to faith. And then what do you do then? So you seek to teach them and you train them. And if tonight we're in Timothy, if you're like Paul and you're wise like him, you're constantly on the look for a younger person that you can share with and invest into like Paul did with Timothy. You want to train and disciple a new younger saint. And if you're not, you should. And so that puts a conflict in your time and your schedule and all of that. And at the same time, you're dealing with Christians around you. And they don't always agree with you, do they? And so sometimes there's irritation and anger and argument within the church. And so you bring that to the Lord and you seek with him and with others to be a person of peace in God's family. Did I get it pretty close? Isn't that kind of what life's all? Well, it's don't thank me. Thank the Lord. This is in our text. And the big idea that I'm sharing with you tonight is in that top right corner of your outline. Our life in Jesus is comprehensive. He gives us instructions in every single area of our life. There's no area that you can mention or think of or come up with that he doesn't address it and give us guidance. But it's not just comprehensive, it's also interconnected. So while you're focused on one thing and you're trying to do it properly, then there's another thing, and then there's another thing, and then there's another thing. And in our text, we see at least six different things that we're juggling, and they're interwoven with each other. They're interwoven in my life. They're interwoven in your life. They're interwoven in the life of our church as a whole, and they're interwoven into the church universal. And it's just a fact. But as we read our text, we see them so clearly. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. So what we're going to do now is I'm just going to read the text, and then I'll go back over it and make a few comments. So look on the left there, and starting in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, some in the church have shipwrecked, crashed, drowned, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I think their names were. And he says, and they were creating conflict in the church because they were false teachers. Some have shipwrecked their faith. First of all, then, he says, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Then Paul says, verse 7, for this I was appointed, this message, as a herald, as an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place, in every congregation, lifting up holy hands without anger and without argument. So let's walk through the text again, and let's highlight some of these words that are in bold for you that we've lifted straight from the text, and we're getting this idea that there's all these different areas in our life, and they're not necessarily in competition, but we're seeking, and there's a challenge to balance each involvement. And the first is the conflict in the church, and there's a conflict with error. He says in chapter 1 in verse 18 and 19, he says, Timothy, keep fighting the good faith. He says, fight. There's a conflict. You have to fight. Some have rejected these things, the truth, and they have shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So on one hand, Paul, in one part of the passage, he says, I've thrown these guys out, and they're shipwrecked, that we let Satan deal with them. And then at the end, he says, I want you all to get along. How do you balance those two messages and those two teachings? But there is conflict, and some have shipwrecked their faith and have fallen into error, and there's false teachers in the church. And in their context, it wasn't just an internal. Jesus said immediately, you know, to the apostles, there will come false teachers, and they came to the church immediately. But in their context, and in our context, is there any conflict in our culture, our world right now? You think just a little bit? Now, this is the context of 1 Timothy, and when Paul wrote this to these believers, these new believers. Nero, in that center box, the context is Emperor Nero was in charge. He was large, he was in charge, and he tortured and killed many Christians. Thankfully, we haven't had that in our country, and hopefully we never will. He burnt Christians at night to light his gardens for his parties. He blamed Rome's great fire on the believers. He put Rome into debt to build his palace, and what a palace it was. You can still see the remains of it now. He was bisexual. He leaned towards pedophilia. He hosted orgies, and he was into sadism. Kind of sounds like some of the stuff we got going on now with Epstein and what's his name, P. Diddy, and all that. That was him. He castrated a slave boy and then married him, because the slave boy reminded him of his late wife, whom he had murdered when she was pregnant with his child. He murdered his mother, his wife, his son, his brother. And 14 of our New Testament books were written during the reign of Nero. When Paul famously appealed to Caesar, he said, I appeal to Caesar in Acts 25. He was appealing to this boy king, Nero. And the Caesar, and Caesar is the one, this same Caesar, Nero, is the one who imprisoned and then later executed Paul and Peter. So there's no playing around in this passage. These people are in conflict from without. The government is opposing them and killing them. And there's conflict within. And you and I have that, and sometimes we have it in our own families. And the second section says, first of all, then I urge that petitions and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for Nero and those who were in authority with him. Like, say what? Well, on one hand, it seems quite natural. It's like, hey, your context is there's all this conflict. You should run to God in prayer. And we say, we get that. Then he says, but pray for Nero and his lot? And those guys, are you, really? And so that's the instruction of the Lord, that we should connect with God in the midst of our conflict. And then he says, so why? Why do we do this? Why do we connect with God in the midst of our conflict? So that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness. Some of your translations will say holiness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So even though the Rome is burning and Christians are dying and there's false teachers being cast out of the church, at the same time he says, I want you to be holy. I want you to pursue godliness. I want you to pursue his righteousness and please God and live a quiet life. And so we say, okay. And then some of us stop there and say, let the, you know, the city burn. I'll just stay in my holy place in my chapel and get godly. But is that where the text ends? No. Then he launches into this section that some have called the most important verses in all the Bible. I'm not going to say that they are, but I think they're worth our attention. Verse 4, God wants everyone to be saved. Why does he want you to live a godly, holy life? So that other people can be saved. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus is the truth. Amen. And then this is an encapsulation of all of our theology in these verses. There is one God. Monotheism. Judaism. There is one God. And there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Messiah, Jesus, Christianity. And Jesus, the Messiah, gave himself as a Passover sacrifice for all, as a testimony at the proper time. This is our message. It's so simple. There's one God. God exists. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. You should submit to him. He's king. And he's coming again to judge the world. And all you have to do is believe in him and confess your sins. This is our message. So this is what we communicate to others. And then verse 7, Paul says, for this I was appointed a herald. A herald is a guy with the trumpet. Dun, 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 dun. A herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. This Jewish rabbi became a professor to the goyim, to the Gentiles, in faith and truth. He says, I teach. I teach like a college professor. I'm into Christian education, Paul says. And then finally, verse 8, therefore, since we work through all these areas of our life and we're balancing them and they're all interconnected together, therefore I want all y'all in every place to pray and lift up holy hands without anger or argumentation. So even though you're in conflict, even though there's tension as you're seeking to grow in holiness, and sometimes you win and sometimes you lose, sometimes you fail. Even though he says, I don't want you to respond to the chaos in your life with anger and bitterness and fighting. Even though there's times when you have to throw out the false teachers and that's painful. In general, as you're working through each of these areas of your life, I want you to do it, Paul says, without anger. Mary and I had a conversation this week. What's the difference between anger and frustration? Not that much. Without going through life constantly frustrated and fighting, whether it's with God or with your spouse or with your fellow Christians. These are hard things to do, but you can see they're all here. Now, this is my theory. I think what we do is we in the church, we take each section and we separate it. We draw a hard line between the shipwrecked and the conflict. We draw a hard line and we draw a circle around prayer. That's another topic. And then there's holiness. That's a separate topic. And then there's salvation and missions, evangelism. That's another topic. And then the discipleship part and teaching and training new believers, that's a separate area. And then this all coming together and holding hands and raising our hands together in love and unity without anger and argumentation, that's another whole area. And we separate them. Does Paul separate them? He just says, it's all coming out. It's coming out in just a few verses. How does he do that? Well, I've put it down there at the bottom of your outline. There's that chain that runs through. And if you notice, the words that are under that chain are also up here on the stage. There's conflict. It's one of the chains in the link of your life. And then there's prayer. And then there's fellowship or holiness with the Lord and with others. And then there's the outreach and mission of the church. And then there's the discipleship and the training of others in the church. And then there's this unity in cooperating with other Christians who are not heretics, but they're obviously quite different than you. How do we manage all this together? Now look with me at the far right of your outline where it says interconnected Christian living. You see that? And this is a little, it's not a catechism, but it's just a question and answer section. We're going to look at each of these questions and see how the text answers them. And the first question is this: why conflict? Why do we have conflict, and why should we encourage conflict to oppose those and who deny the faith and who teach false doctrines? Why should we do that? And why should we do that when we're in an anti-Christian in context with the world is outside? Why should we fight with those inside of us? And he says we do it to protect ourselves and to protect others. I grew up, you know, in the ocean, on the ocean, near the ocean, around the ocean, thinking about the ocean constantly. And the most terrifying thing to me, if you say, George, you can pick how you're going to die. I don't want to die at sea. I don't want to die at sea. Being shipwrecked is the most frightening thing. It's the most terrifying thing. And there's no Coast Guard, you know. You're going to Davy Jones, as we say. He says, you do this, you weed out the error, the major doctrinal errors in your soul, your own soul, and in your own community, and in your own churches, to protect yourself and to protect others. So it's necessary. But at the same time, you want to come to that end, to that kumbaya moment where you're holding hands together and loving each other and not fighting. The second point there in chapter 2 and verse 1, I miswrote that there. Why do we pray for our leaders? So he gives us his advice. You're in conflict. So what should you do? You should pray to God. And he gives us, and there's a box there for prayer, he uses four of the seven Greek words that we have in the New Testament. And it's this very rich, varied, different kinds of prayer. He says, go for it. And many believe that this isn't just encouraging private prayer, but that he's also encouraging public prayer. So why do we pray for our leaders? And the answer is so we can lead a quiet, godly, holy life. And this is important. It's really important. And some of you know this very well. I want to tell you a story. Here in America, we don't tend to pray in church that much. It's very common to have in Protestant liturgy what's called a pastoral prayer. And I'm for that. I think that's good. I'm all for that. I think that's good. But I want to tell you a story. When we lived in Portugal, I did a one-year internship when we first got there with a church that I had done, studied the statistics, and this church was really happening, growing. I thought, I want to learn from them. So we went to them, and I said, can I intern with you for a year? And they said, they were very gracious, and they said, yes. So this was a mega church. They had probably at least 200 people, and in Portugal, that was That was a mega church. It would be like if this building was full or something. It was like it was the most happening church in the biggest city. So anyway, they had, and they were more charismatic than we are, probably a little Pentecostal. And one of the things they would do is they would put a microphone up at the beginning, up at the front of the thing, and the auditorium. And during the worship service, they would have a slew of people, four or five, six people, would come and get in line. And the music is going, and everyone's praying, and then someone would come to the mic, and they would pray. And they didn't pray like we pray, you know what I mean? They prayed like Pentecostal preachers, you know, they would just pray. And I enjoyed it, but sometimes it seemed like a competition, you know, who could work up the most sweat and pray the hardest, and I didn't care for that. But the point is I thought, oh, that's a beautiful thing, though. Encourage, you know, all the saints to pray. And I think that's part of what Paul is saying to Timothy. You should put an emphasis on prayer in the congregations. So we pray that we can lead a quiet and a godly life. So then the next question is, so why do we pray to have a quiet and godly life? And that's in verse 3. He says, because this is good and pleases God. He wants you to have a calm, as much as possible in your crazy life, to have a calm soul and to be praying for others and not just focused on your own self and your own pain and your own difficulties. He wants you to pray for others. So we're praying for ourselves, we're praying for others, we're dealing with the false teachers, we're praying together, we're praying privately. God, we're communing with God in every way that we can. And we're worshiping him in private and in community together. And a lot of churches say, success. We've done it. I saw an ad for a church this week. It said, I don't remember the adjectives, but we have dynamic preaching, wonderful worship, and the best children's program. That is American evangelicalism. Those three. But does Paul give us three? No, he gives us six. So what's the next one? Why do we live a life of peace and prayer and holiness and faith? And we have to turn, here it is. Starting in verse three. It's so that we can participate with God in bringing his salvation, his person, and his truth to others. This is why we do all of this. This is why we grow in faith. This is why we do church. This is why we pray. This is why we get along. This is why we put an emphasis on solid Bible teaching. Why? Because God wants everyone to be saved. Not just us. Everybody out there as well. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth that there's one God. And that there's only one mediator between God and mankind. Jesus. Who gave himself for us and for them. That's why he wants us to do what we do and to harmonize somehow and balance and interconnect each of these vital areas of our life that hold this chain that we see at the bottom together. And we don't want one of the links to break. And I would say, from my perspective as an evangelist, this is one of the links that usually falls and breaks the first. But turn your outline over. And it says continued, interconnected Christian living continued. And the question here is, we're saying, okay, these verses are saying there's one God, not two, one God and one mediator, Jesus, right? And what's the answer we hear most often in our secular city and state? We hear, you're a bigot. That's narrow-minded. That is exclusive. It's shallow. It's anti-intellectual. It's intolerant. How dare you say it? How dare you say there's only one God? How dare you say that Jesus is the only Lord? How dare you say that he's the King of Kings? How dare you? You are so ignorant. You don't get out much. You don't travel. Read a book, right? We've heard all of these on a regular. So is the charge, is it a good charge that we're bigots, that we're narrow-minded, that we're exclusive and intolerant? No, it's not. What did you expect me to say? Yeah, maybe we are. No. No, it's not. It's this teaching of Jesus isn't intolerant. It's magnanimous, which is just a fancy word for saying it's wonderful. It's the best news in the world that God wants to have relationship with you, and he sacrificed to make it happen, and he's offering everyone access to his presence through the blood of his son, Jesus. That is not narrow. That's the broadest, biggest tent that we can possibly ever imagine. The one true God freely offers everyone his one mediator, Jesus, the one Messiah, our one Savior, our one Redeemer, for all people everywhere, forever. And all that you must do to be admitted into his family and in his kingdom is to admit your need for his forgiveness and trust in Jesus. That's wonderful. I'm going to tell you another story. A couple of years ago, it's been a couple of years ago, I don't remember, but we had one of these big ice storms. It wasn't today, right? We had a big ice storm. It was a couple of years ago. And it was one of those things where the whole city, you know, the whole city is going to shut down. Everybody knows it. And the news is just talking about it. So I was like, yeah, this is a big ice storm coming. And I just had this sense. It's going to be a big ice storm. Somebody's going to call us, Mary and I, and going to need a place to stay because they're going to lose power. And they're saying, we're afraid that the power lines are going to fall because of the ice. And sure enough, the ice storm hits, and we get a phone call. And it's this beautiful family that we know on the west side, and they just had a baby, a little tiny baby. And they said, George. And I knew what was going to happen. George, the power's out in our house. Is it? I'm so sorry. We could manage on our own, just, you know, my wife and I, we could cuddle up in bed and be fine, but we got this baby and we got to change and we got to do, you know, it's just like, it's and we don't have any wood, we don't have a fireplace. Could we come to your house and stay with you? I said, of course, sure. So we have a one-bedroom apartment in our garage, and I said, come on over. I'll give you the keys. A couple hours went by, you know, we met, we hugged, and we kissed the baby, and I gave him the key. The key. I gave them one key. And they thanked us, and they stayed the weekend, and all was well, and then, you know, the ice thawed, and their power was back on, they went home, the baby was fine, they were fine, and we were all happy because we'd helped provide shelter for a family that would have been freezing, not to death in this case, but, you know, had a really rough go. Now, what if I'd said to him, I love you, here's the key. And he goes, one key? That's all you got is one key? Yep. Well, I don't think I want to use your one key. Seems a little narrow-minded to me. What kind of a bigot are you? Who do you think you are offering me one way? I'm not going through the front door. I'm going through a window. The windows are locked. I'll cut a hole in the wall. I'll do whatever I want. Well, no, I don't think. No. Well, that's not going to happen. You have this one key. Or some of you have a lockbox with the numbers. You have this one code. That's not narrow-minded. That's saying, this is the way in. And this is your security. And Jesus is offering, God is through Jesus is offering us the one way in. And offering us shelter from the storm, shelter from shipwreck, shelter from freezing to death, shelter from burning to death. And how dare us call him intolerant, where in his own words, he says, this is for everyone. So then we ask the question, is Christianity anti-intellectual? Paul says in verse 7, for this I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And even the most secular, atheistic scholars in our world rank Paul as one of the greatest intellects to ever live. The philosophers' philosophers. Those Christians are pretty stupid, but that Paul guy, he was really pretty smart. No, we're not anti-intellectual. We invest our lives in truth-telling, in communicating, in education, in teaching to all people on earth. We love and we trust God. And we study his world, science. We're not anti-science, we're pro-science. And we study his truth in his person and in his scriptures. And then they'll say about verse 8. You know, verse 8 says, therefore, I want men everywhere to raise their hands and pray together without anger, in unity, without fighting with each other, cooperating with each other, being conciliatory to one another, to being ironic with each other. And the critics come back and say, no, it's you Christians who start all the fights and you start all the wars. And we say, no, we really want to live justly and avoid anger and argumentation at all costs. But we'll stand up against error if we must. Now, let's shift a little bit here, and let's look at that circle at the top center. And I want to ask another question. Do some Christians, I'm really including myself because I answer in the affirmative. Do I sometimes, do you sometimes, and do we as a church, our church here specifically and the church in general, do we all sometimes focus on one of these six areas or two and neglect the others? And my answer is a resounding, yes, we do. Yes, we do. And I've put these six areas into, I've tried to, and I'm being painting with a very broad brush. Don't be offended. I'm not trying to throw stones at anyone but myself and maybe us collectively, because I think we all do this. There are those in the church, we call them the heresy hunters, the fundamentalists among us, who are asking, how did you parse this verb in Romans? And if you didn't parse it the way I parsed it, you're a heretic, you know, and out with you. And it's like, what? What? They glory in conflict. They glory in these fights. They glory, as Paul said, in genealogies and crazy rules. No, don't be that guy. But some of us, some of our denominations, some of our churches, some of our Christian leaders, that's their pride and their joy is that they can do that so well. They're the great debaters among us. And then there's the people who are into prayer. And who's going to say anything against prayer? Not me. We're for prayer. But it can lead to this pietism and this quietism and this internal Christian living that becomes almost mystical for some. And they feel like because they went to Jesus and they got their blessing and they got their shivers with the Holy Ghost, then they're done. But they prayed for you, so praise God. And some do that. And then there's the holiness movement. Mary grew up in a church tradition that's called the holiness movement. And they are focused on sanctification. I'm calling them sanctification junkies. And they want you to be sanctified. Does our text tell us to be sanctified? Yes. Is that important? Of course. It's really important. But it can lean into legalism. I had a man this week. We were talking, he's a Christian, and he's a pastor at a posh church. We were talking, I don't even remember what we were talking about. And I said, well, you know, and I made some point, theological point. He'll say, yeah, but you drink coffee, don't you? I said, I do drink coffee. Well, then, you know. So therefore, because I'm not as sanctified as him, because I drink the bean juice, he didn't have to, you know, talk to me or interact with what I said because he's more holy, right? He's more sanctified. He's more set apart. He's closer to God. We don't want to be that guy either. But we want to seek holiness, don't we? And then on this outreach bit, this is the people in the church, and you know what I'm talking about. It's when the missionary comes to town or the evangelist comes, and it's all about salvation, 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 soteriology. 24/7, that's all they can do. And that's cool, because we are all for evangelizing the world, aren't we? Of course. But is there more to it than just that? Yeah. How do we balance this? Because I get told all the time, we have an outreach team, we go out every week, we share the gospel, we're going out this Tuesday night, you're welcome to join us, in the Lentz neighborhood. I get asked all the time, so you go out and share the gospel, do you? Yeah, we do. We've reached thousands. What do you do for follow-up? How are you discipling the people that you're sharing with? Well, you're not discipling then, really, are you? So, yeah, we get this all the time. And they're right, because Paul says very clearly in this text, he's leading these people to faith in these cities, and Timothy is among them. And then he's training them up. He is discipling them. He is teaching them the Bible. He is the Christian college professor. He is the professor of theology proper, or systematic theology. He's all of that. He's the best. And that has its place. But you go to churches, and I've been to churches, and that's all they do is feed the trough, is they just feed the flock, feed the flock, feed the flock. And they never fleece the flock, not fleece, but you know what I mean. They never take wool from the flock. They never take milk from the goats. So we want to avoid the extremes in all these. And now I want to, before I ask you our final questions, to try to help us understand, I've brought in one of my silly little illustrations. And I want you to first look up here. We're in a conflict, right? Internally, externally, God tells us to pray for one another and for those in authority over us so that we can live a godly and peaceful life. Why? So we can do outreach for him and share his inclusive message. And those who come to faith, he wants us to teach, even if they're Gentiles. And then he says, finally, and I want you all to be united in doing all this. And so it's individual, it's collective, it's corporate, it touches every area of our life. And if you're like me, it's hard to balance all this stuff, right? But to help us remember some of these things, this is our chain. I know it's not a chain. I didn't have a chain. But I had an old garden hose that I was... How long we had this, honey? 25 years? It's going away. So I need two or three volunteers. Three at least volunteers. I won't embarrass you. You won't be asked any questions. You just have to come and help a little bit. Can I have three volunteers? Good for you. One more. All right, we got it. So obviously one take one end. One take the other, and then the third person is going to tape these up on the chain. You want to tape the first one up here?
Sure.
I'll feed them to you.
You're
the taper. Yeah, just put it right there. That's good, right there. I got fumble fingers. And we'll put this one right here, and then we'll get the next one. Now let's balance these out. Where do you think it should go? Is this okay? All right. There you go. You can put that one in there. Just lay it down on there. Are you guys starting to see this? Here you go. Put that on there. One more. And so now I'm going to make a joke. Here we go. Thank you. Yeah, we have to balance all these. So I need someone to volunteer to come and walk on this and balance as you... No, that's the joke. That's the joke. You're a volunteer for that? But all of these are connected. So when you say, okay, I'm going to focus on one or the other or these two or these three, it all kind of comes together. And it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's not easy. And we fail sometimes. Whoa, wait, someone else doing a joke now?
No, he's blowing.
Oh. That's a joke. All right, thank you. You can sit it down. Give him a hand. Thank you all. That's very well done. Now let's look at these final questions to wrap this up and to apply this a little bit more. The first question is this. Which of these six important areas are you most active in? Because some of us tend to be more active in one or two than the other. And there's a space for you to write down, which are you most active in? And we have different gifts, we have different interests, we have different callings. That's cool. And then the next question is, of the six areas, which one are you most neglecting? You say, I never touch that, or it's hard to do that, or it's challenging, or I just never seem to get around to it. Which area are you neglecting? And then in your own life, and in the life of our church, how can we balance these six areas of life and ministry, the conflicts, the theological conflicts, our prayers, our piety, living a godly, sanctified life, reaching out with the gospel, discipling new believers, training new leaders, and living in harmony and unity with one another, while also keeping the wolf outside of the shepherd's gate. How do we balance these? And then finally, like God, do I want to go out and share his good news with all? Is there something bubbling in you that says, yes, the way Paul said it, I can handle that. It's so simple. There's one God. Just tell people, there's one God. And there's one mediator. There's one redeemer. There's one king that connects us to God, and it's Jesus. And you just have to turn from your sins and put all of your hope and trust and faith in him and submit to his lordship. Let's pray together. God, help us as we review this passage again. God, keep us, all of us, our noses in this book, the Bible, and this book, Timothy, in these weeks to come. Continue to teach us. God, we acknowledge we get out of balance. We ignore, forget areas. Help us, we pray. For your name's sake, your honor, and your glory. Amen.